production of the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Tom from Monterey is next.
How's it going, Steve? Nice to talk to you again. Our continuing saga on church authority, and I'd like to refer back to Matthew 18:15 through, 18?
Matthew 18:15 through tells
you to go 17. If you have if your brother sins against you, take it before two or three witnesses, and if they don't see their fault, then take it before the church.
Right.
I know that your adage is that the entire Christian world is the church, which in a one aspect, yes, I will totally agree with that. But I also see an authoritative church, the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things that gets me is in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas, I think it's Barnabas, get in a dispute with the brothers there at Antioch, and they're saying that you have to be circumcised, and Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, let's not go back the old way, and it sounds like they have a rather heated argument about it, and to settle the question, they send them over to Jerusalem, to St. James and Peter to answer the question for them. Now, why, if what you're saying is the church is everybody, well, they've got everybody right there in that book of Acts 15 in Antioch. Why couldn't they settle the question there? I looked through the book, and just everything points to an authoritative church. And you know, it talks about in Ephesians 4:11, it talks about the offices of the church. Well, where are those to be appointed from? Just anybody? Can I call myself a bishop? I mean, can I just ordain myself? Paul and Barnabas, I believe, they ordained some bishops. And it doesn't make any sense what you're saying. But
well,
go ahead. I'd like to hear.
I can understand how it doesn't make sense from your perspective, and you make very good points. Of course, my perspective, as you know, but maybe some of our listeners may not, is that the church is not any particular organization, but is an organism that has. It is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is made up of members of Christ who are subject to the head. All the members of the body of Christ are subject to the head, who is Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ. So Christ is the head of all the members of his body. And that, to my mind, would mean that all those who are subject to the head are his body and are therefore the church. This is true with or without special organizations being formed for their assembling and for regulating their doctrine and so forth. Now, the true church, which is the body of Christ, according to Paul, in the closing verses of Ephesians 2, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of the building. Now, the apostles and prophets, I understand to be those in the first century whom Jesus appointed and those through whom the Holy Spirit spoke that established Christian doctrine and Christian norms. And the church is built on that foundation. Now the church, if we see it figuratively as a spiritual building, upon which we are built as living stones, according to 1 Peter 2:5, build up into the house. That church has been under construction, we could say, for 2,000 years. The foundation was laid 2,000 years ago with the apostles and the prophets. Their writings preserve their authoritative decisions. The norms that the apostles and prophets set for the church are in the scriptures, in the New Testament. And that was the foundation. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that once that foundation has been laid, lots of people will build on that foundation. Every time someone is converted, there's a stone added to that building. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, into a spiritual temple. So, for 2,000 years, stone upon stone has been added to this building. But the foundation was laid only once. It doesn't have to be laid every generation. So you don't need to have a new crop of apostles every generation to define the norms of the church. That was done. Now, how are they enforced? That's really the question that I think that you're asking. Paul knew that Gentiles, Christians, did not need to be circumcised to be saved. There were heretics who were teaching otherwise in Antioch and elsewhere. And so Paul went to Jerusalem and established that this was the unanimous view of the apostles, that his view was not contrary to that of the apostles, but he was in line with what the other apostles were teaching. This was a reasonable thing to do for the simple reason that the apostles had never actually made a formal decision on this, and yet the apostles are the ones who make the official norms or establish or define the norms of the church. Now, see, where I would differ from you is that you believe that in every generation there's a group of such apostles who define, again, norms of belief and practice for the church, and those apostles are the College of Bishops in the Roman Catholic Church, and the chief among them is the Bishop of Rome or the Pope. I don't believe that the church, once its foundation has been laid by the apostles and prophets, actually needs additional apostles to come and define norms, because I believe that what we have in the scripture is sufficient to address all matters of faith and practice for the believer. Now, true enough, different believers have different amounts of light, and some of them understand better than others the teaching of the apostles and of Jesus, and therefore some misunderstand and misapply. And so we have differences of opinion. By the way, even among Roman Catholics, although they are part of the institutional Catholic Church where the Pope and the bishops are all supposedly setting the norms, there are many Roman Catholic priests who don't behave well. Despite the institutional rules against things like molesting children, we have priests that don't behave, and some of them don't even get disciplined by the institutional church. Some of them just get moved around from one parish to the next. So we can't trust the institutional church to do this right any more than we can trust every man's conscience. But what we can do is we can acknowledge that Paul said he presents his teaching to every man's conscience. He said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that he presents his teaching to every man's conscience, and every man will answer to God for his submission to his conscience before God. And if somebody is seeking the truth in time, I believe God will lead them to the truth. If they're not seeking the truth, then maybe they're not really part of the church at all, because the church is made up of those members of why they're seeking guidance from the head. I don't believe that even a good Roman Catholic bishop knows everything. I don't think that the combined wisdom of all the Roman Catholic bishops together know everything. Even the combined wisdom of all the apostles in the first century didn't know everything. Paul said, we, including himself, know in part, and we prophesy in part. So we live in a time, as Paul did, where even the most knowledgeable Christians didn't know everything. But at least the norms are fairly clearly laid out in the scripture. And the problem I have with giving Roman Catholic bishops the same kind of authority to make norms as the other apostles had is that historically Roman Catholic bishops have made decisions that were, I believe, contrary to what the other apostles taught. And therefore, Roman Catholics and all who hear these decisions are put in a position to decide, are we supposed to follow the dictates of Paul and Peter and James and the Bible, or are we supposed to follow the contrary dictates of some later group of bishops who claim to have apostolic authority? Protestants believe that the original apostles were the ones that Jesus actually appointed to set the norms, and that the true church is built on the foundation of what they said. And when any institutional group calling itself a church, whether it's Catholic or otherwise, if they teach things contrary to what the apostles taught, well, then that would be a reason to reject their authority. Now, I realize, Tom, that you and I would disagree on the question of whether the bishops of Rome have ever taught things contrary to what the apostles taught in the first century. There are a number of doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that Protestants believe are contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And those would, of course, have to be taken one by one and case by case to discuss, which you and I sometimes do together on this program. But I'm trying to answer right now that the particular question is the authority in the life of the believer invested in a institutional church which all believers are supposed to submit to, or is that authority invested in Christ, the head of every man, administered through the Holy Spirit? And, you know, if we would say, well, okay, those Protestants, they don't have any centralized institutional authority, and look how disobedient they are, look how confused they are about moral issues, look how many doctrines they are. Well, Tom, to a lesser degree, we could say that, look at those Roman Catholics, they do have institutional authority, and yet at various times in their history, those authorities led them very much astray. And even now, there are Roman Catholic officials who don't agree with the Pope on the matter of a married clergy or celibate clergy, don't agree with the Pope on the issue of birth control. A lot of Roman Catholics, even though they have the institutional authorities, they still don't agree with them and don't follow them, and therefore the Church is not made united by having those authorities. The unity of the Church is a unity of the Spirit, and it's manifest primarily in love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Doctrinal unity is desirable, but it's not accessible at this moment. What is accessible at this moment is spiritual unity. And Paul brings that out, I think, even in his own day in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says in Ephesians 4:3 that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit as something that we obviously already have. That's why we keep it in the bond of peace. But in chapter 4, verse 13, 10 verses later, Paul says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, we're not there yet. Even in Paul's day, the church didn't have complete unity of belief and of knowledge, but they did have unity of the Spirit. He said we need to keep that unity of the Spirit until we all come into the unity of the faith. To this day, there still is not unity of the faith, even among Roman Catholics who have an institutional authority, nor among Protestants who don't. Or even some Protestants do have institutional authority in their denominations, but institutional authority has not guaranteed spiritual unity or spiritual life or love. It's walking in the Spirit of God, following Christ, doing this a little better every day, growing in our knowledge of God, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are changed from glory to glory into that same image as we look to Christ, not as we submit to some organization. I'm not saying this in such a way as to convince you. I'm saying this only in such a way as to answer your question as a Protestant would.
Is there anything in the Bible resembling the modern institutionalized churches? Does the political structure of the modern church organization find support in Scripture or condemnation? Were the early Christians ever told to hand over their tithes for the support of expensive church buildings and the salaries of ministerial professionals? What happened to the simple family dynamics that Jesus established? How did the Brotherhood of Disciples become institutionalized to form the political monstrosity that we call the medieval church? Have Protestant churches really come out of this system, or merely adjusted and sanitized it? If you wonder about these things, let me recommend that you get Steve Gregg's 8-lecture series entitled Some Assembly Required. In this series, Steve seeks to rediscover the biblical teaching about church leadership, membership, finances, creeds, and structure. Included is a historical analysis of how the church became institutionalized and what must be done to get it back to the original pattern. The 8-lecture set, Some Assembly Required, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
I wrote down a couple of things as you were talking. I like the part about talking about the book of Acts, that Paul and Barnabas went and talked with the other apostles to get a unanimous decision, which it doesn't state whether all of the apostles were there, I don't think. But so what you're saying is in Matthew 18, verse 17, where it talks about take it to the church.
The church is
the other apostles. That's what you would be
Well,
saying.
Not necessarily, because not everyone in Corinth, or not everyone in Rome or Corinth or Galatia would have access to all the apostles.
Okay.
I think, you know, the apostles were not everywhere. And they didn't have, you know, rapid communication or transportation. So there'd be many Christians around the Roman Empire that would never have access to any of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And so take it before the church, if it is applicable to all Christians, which I think it is, then it would not necessarily mean take it before the apostles. That would be, the apostles primarily defined duties and defined doctrine norms. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18 is when somebody sins against you. This is a relational thing between you and another person. You don't need the apostles to come in and decide whether sin is sin. Sin is already defined by Jesus Christ and by the writings of the apostles. We all know what sin is, I hope. And as such, if we don't, we just need to read the scripture. We don't need to consult some bishops. We can read what Jesus said on it, or what Paul said, or Peter. Sin, when a person sins against you, even if they don't repent when you go to them alone or with two witnesses, you don't have to take it to the apostles to establish some kind of new orthodoxy. The assumption is you know what orthodoxy is, and so do all the Christians around here. They know what sin is, and therefore they can say to the sinner, you need to repent. And if he refuses to repent, then those who are following Christ can say, well, then we will not regard you as one of our own. If you will not repent, Jesus said, consider him to be like a heathen or a tax collector.
This is something
you can do with or without some ecclesiastical authority present.
Isn't teaching false doctrine a sin? I mean, that's
of course. Teaching false doctrine is a sin, but that's not what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is talking about if your brother sins against you, he says.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well,
it would be rather.
Isn't someone teaching that person a false doctrine sinning against you? I mean, they're possibly sending
sure.
you to damnation.
Well, sure, but of course, I mean, we could include that, but of course, the vast number of people who would sin against you are not even teachers of any doctrine. So the primary concern here is not about what doctrines people are teaching. It has to do with what people are doing to each other. True, if I would come to you and teach false doctrine, I am sinning against you. But I'm in an unusual position to do that because I happen to teach. The vast majority of people who'd sin against you wouldn't be teaching you any doctrine at all. And so Jesus is not primarily talking about how to establish doctrinal norms, but how to resolve a conflict between two individuals where one has sinned against the other. A person who teaches false doctrine is not just sinning against you, he's sinning against the whole church. And that's not the picture here. The person in question isn't sinning against the whole church by what they're doing until it is taken to the third level. You see, this is something that's a personal affront. That's why it's to be handled personally if possible, or at a small level with two witnesses if possible. It only becomes a church concern after the first two levels have been unsuccessful. That's what Jesus indicates. And therefore, he's not thinking of something that at the outset was an affront to the whole church like false doctrine would be. He's talking about something like someone didn't pay you what they owed you, or somebody didn't keep a promise to you, or somebody in other sense wronged you, committed an injustice against you. That's the principal scenery here, because it's really an offense of one person against another that is being discussed. And like I said, it becomes a church concern, not by its very nature, like false doctrine would be a church concern by its very nature, but it becomes a church concern only after it has failed to be resolved on the personal level where it originally started and where it belongs. So I don't think that Jesus is talking about teaching false doctrine here, but let's admit what you're saying, that if a person does teach false doctrine, let's say someone comes up to you privately and teaches you a false doctrine. I don't know how often that happens, but let's say that happens. And you confirm and say, well, you've just sinned against me by teaching a false doctrine. Well, okay, if the guy doesn't agree that his doctrine is false, then you may need to take it to the assembly. But false doctrine is not that hard to define. I mean, any group of Christians reading their Bibles should be able to recognize damaging heresies. Now, to my mind, not all false doctrine is equally damaging. For example, I believe that the belief in the pre-tribulation rapture is a false doctrine, but I don't think it's going to hurt anyone. I mean, I believe a person can believe in the pre-trib rapture or not, and they still go to heaven. If someone taught me the pre-trib rapture, which, by the way, some people do, I don't think they're sinning against me. I think they're just being poor Bible teachers. I don't think they're really haven't studied the Bible very carefully. That's my opinion. False doctrine, any false doctrine that would really be dangerous would be so heretical that any body of true Christians with the Bible open would be able to identify it, I think.
All we end up in your realm is endless debate.
Right, but see, that you don't solve that. You don't solve that by having one of the sides institutionalized, or both of them institutionalized, because you still have people in the Catholic Church who get booted out of the Catholic Church because they don't agree with the doctrine. The testimony of God stands sure. The Lord knows his own. And let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, Paul says. If people depart from iniquity, and they live a life obedient to Jesus Christ, which is not too difficult to understand or even to do, if you want to do it, they'll never get excommunicated from any church I'm going to. You and I could even go to the same church, Tom, and you could believe that the Virgin Mary was assumed alive into heaven, and I can believe that she died, just like anyone else, and then went to heaven, and we could be in the same church as long as that wasn't a defining issue of fellowship for us. The trouble with the institutional church of any kind, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, institutional churches are defined in terms of the details of their creed, many of which are so insignificant in terms of actual discipleship, that it's, to my mind, making mountains out of molehills. The fellowship of the church is based on whether people are following Jesus. All who are following Jesus as their head are his body and have fellowship one with another. Unless they want to more narrowly define their fellowship by certain creedal, distinctives and so forth that go beyond what the Bible lays out as necessary. Now, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that venerating Mary is important or right. If you want to venerate Mary, and as long as you're not worshiping her as an idol, I grant you the liberty to do so. I might think you're wrong-headed. I might think that it's not doing you any good. I might even think that God's not as pleased with that as he might be otherwise. But he knows your heart. And if you do it because you think God wants you to, I'm sure that God cares more about your heart in the matter than your technical precision of your doctrine. Jesus indicated that even people who didn't walk with him and his disciples, but who cast out demons in his name, should not be ostracized and should not be forbidden from doing what they're doing. He says, if they're not speaking against us, then they're for us. So, I mean, he didn't even require that they be in the apostolic fellowship, as long as they were pro-Jesus. But obviously, once the church was established, the apostles did become the norm setters, and what they said became official, and it still is. what they said still is official. And, Tom, I know Roman Catholics often make a big thing about the need for an ecclesiastical authority to interpret what Jesus and the apostles said for us. And I say, read it for yourself carefully and repeatedly and thoughtfully, and you'll find very little reason to have some ecclesiastical authority come into the picture to interpret. Paul didn't write in dark sayings. He said Moses did. Moses put a veil over his face. But he says, unlike Moses, we, the apostles, use great plainness of speech. Paul expected common people in Corinth, common people in Galatia, to understand perfectly well what he was saying. And I think common people in America can do so, too, if they set their mind to it.
All right. Very good, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Thanks.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You. We have a call, and this was Karina who called from Salinas yesterday just as the program was ending, and we didn't really get to do justice to his question. Karina, welcome back. Thanks for calling back.
Thank you. Thank you for having me back. The question, it's actually a couple questions that I have dealing with the same question, is why did God let the Holocaust happen? And I'm not Jewish. I'm Mexican-American, but I've been a Christian for many years. And it kind of deals with my faith as far as what kind of God am I serving and why would God let this happen? And is there any biblical grounds to hold this and as, you know, any warning to why this happened, or is there anything in scripture telling that this was going to happen or it did happen?
Okay, yeah. Now, when you say the Holocaust, of course, you're referring specifically to the slaughter of apparently 6 million Jews in Europe under
right.
the regime of Adolf Hitler. Is it that particular atrocity, or is it this, is that just an example of the kinds of atrocities that you wonder about? Is it specifically the Jews suffering
right.
that you're wondering about?
That's
okay,
correct.
Because of course, there's the larger question is why does God allow any kind of, calamity like this? Why does God allow one group of people to do horrible things to another group of people, or why does God allow one awful person to do criminal things to another person or persons? Why God allows these things is not always very clear, and it is something that has engaged the thoughts of philosophers and theologians a great deal, and much could be said about it. But if you're wondering particularly, why did God let this happen to the Jewish people in the middle part of the 20th century in Europe?
Correct.
And I assume that your question comes partly from an awareness that the Jewish people in the Old Testament were God's special people, were God's chosen people, and therefore it might seem strange that he would allow such a thing to happen to them. Is that kind of where the question arises? Okay.
Right.
Now, you should remember that in the Old Testament, God allowed the very same kinds of things to happen to them. In fact, it's happened to them a number of times in history. In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, and he did something very similar. He conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, slaughtered a great number of the people, and carried the rest into captivity in Babylon. A little earlier than that, the Assyrians had done that to the northern kingdom of Israel. Later on, in 70 A.D., a very similar thing happened to the Jews in Israel. When the Romans came and did some very horrendous things, every bit as nasty as what Hitler did. And then, of course, we have, since the time of 70 AD, a number of times in history, the Jews have suffered, sometimes through crusades, sometimes through Russian pogroms, sometimes through the persecution of communists or of Nazis, as in the case of the Holocaust. The real question is, why does God allow these things to happen to the Jews if they are his own special people? And the answer would seem to be that God is God's taking his own threats seriously. When God called the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with them that was, he said he was a jealous God. And he said he was entering into a covenant with the nation. God was to be the husband and Israel was to be the wife. And he said that he was a jealous God if they would go after other gods, just like a man would be jealous of his wife who goes out and has affairs with other men. And God specifically laid out certain penalties that they could expect if they broke this covenant with him. One of the places, there are actually several places God does this, but Deuteronomy 28 is one of the places where he does so. And he actually says in the beginning of the chapter that if they keep his covenant and remain faithful to him, then he will bless them in just about every conceivable way that a nation could be blessed and prospered. But starting at verse 15, he says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then we have a very lengthy, almost 50 verses, enumerating, actually a little more than 50 verses, enumerating the curses that would come upon them. These would include economic disaster and disease and loss of children and a number of other horrible things, including invasion of their land and being slaughtered and taken into captivity. And near the end of that, in verse 64, God says, "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening,' and in the evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see." You know, this idea that the Jews would be scattered to all the world, where they would be insecure, where their life would hang in doubt, where they'd be anxious constantly, where they'd be obviously in danger and persecuted frequently, this threat was made to them before they ever entered the Promised Land. And similar threats are made elsewhere in Deuteronomy. God is basically saying, "You people are a special people to me, like a wife is a special woman to a man. Now, if my neighbor's wife goes out and commits adultery with somebody else, I'll be indignant about that. But it's not a personal affront to me, because she's not my wife. She's, to me, she's only another woman. But if my wife does this, this is a personal affront. She's not just an ordinary woman to me. She's my wife. And I expect to be faithful to her, and I expect her to be faithful to me. That comes with the territory of entering into a marriage.
But what does that have to do with the slaughtering of God's chosen people? The reason I ask is, was there anything, prophecy, that was pre-warning the Jewish people that this was going to happen?
I do believe that the Holocaust that we saw in the 30s and 40s was just one of the many fulfillments of this general threat that if they would violate his covenant, then they would be insecure and mistreated and attacked and killed and taken into captivity and so forth by foreign nations. This is what God said would happen to them. Now, he didn't specify the Germans or the Europeans. And, of course, this happened a number of times. As I say, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Russians, and more recently, the Germans, each have had their hand at doing horrendous things. All these different times, the judgment, apparently, that God predicted was realized, and it was because of their violating God's covenant. Does that mean that I'm glad it happened, or I think they deserved it, or anything like that? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm as appalled at the whole thing as anyone is. What Hitler did is inexcusable. What any anti-Semitism is inexcusable. But it was not unpredictable, because God actually predicted that these kinds of things would happen to them if they violated his covenant. Now, in crucifying the Messiah, that was the extreme violation of covenant relationship with God. And that is what Jesus said. Actually, now Jesus was talking about 70 A.D., which was a Holocaust. As I say, every bit as bad as the Holocaust of the 1900s. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 42 of Luke 19, says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, around you, and surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, Jesus was not exulting in this. He was weeping. He was weeping, predicting this, but he was saying, you have brought this upon yourself by your rejection of God. Jesus was not anti-Semite. Jesus was a Jew himself. He couldn't have been a racist opposed to the Jews. I'm not either. Well, I've got nothing against Jewish people. But I'm simply saying the Jewish people had a unique place in God's economy, just like a wife does with a husband. And as such, her faithfulness to God would have been uniquely rewarded more than that of any other people. But her unfaithfulness to God was uniquely punished more than any other people also. Because
could I inject here?
Yeah.
What I'm saying is, you know, why did this happen to people who love God? You had said earlier that when they usually were taken away from their land or from, they were going through the slaughter is because they weren't in obedience with the Lord. But this wasn't the case here.
It wasn't?
Not in the 1930s, 1940s.
Were they followers of the Messiah?
They were followers of God.
They worshipped a God that was not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they still do. That's a different God, just like the Muslims do. Now, I realize that the God of the Old Testament is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he sent a son, and those who reject his son are rejecting him. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, he that receives me receives him that sent me. He that rejects me rejects him that sent me. A person today, I don't believe, can reject Jesus Christ and still be a lover of the true God, because the true God is the Father of Jesus Christ. The Scripture teaches that God is the Father of Jesus Christ and sent Jesus to be our Savior, and that those who receive the Savior are receiving God the Father. Those who reject the Savior are rejecting God the Father. A person who rejects Christ is lost. It doesn't matter what his ethnic background is. You may say you're a Mexican-American. You are more one of the chosen people because you follow Jesus Christ, though you have a Hispanic ethnic background, than a person who is a Jew who does not follow Jesus Christ according to Christian religion. Now, I realize if a Jewish person who's not a Christian is listening, that's really going to bother him. But I'm a Christian. I believe in Christianity. I believe Jesus told the truth. And I believe the New Testament is true. And so that's what I'm basing my statements on. I'm not in any sense anti-Jewish. I'm just saying that the Jew is just like the Gentile. They're the same thing now. If they believe, they're saved. If they don't believe, they're lost. And so the Jews in Europe were just like the Gentiles in Europe who didn't believe in Christ. God didn't provide any special protection from persecution there any more than he provided protection to the Kurds, you know, who are Muslims, against Saddam Hussein committing genocide against them. Unfortunately, man destroys his fellow man, and God doesn't always intervene to stop it. God weeps, God grieves, and God will judge those who do these things. That'd be my perspective on it, because I believe that's the New Testament's perspective.
Is the modern state of Israel a miracle? Is biblical prophecy being fulfilled in that ancient land today? Does the Bible predict that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem in the end times? When was the last time you ever heard these ideas questioned by Bible-believing Christians? The prophetic significance of modern Israel is often taken for granted in discussions of biblical prophecy. When the teaching of the New Testament is consulted, a picture of Israel emerges that is quite different from that of the modern prophecy novelists and sensationalist teachers. Steve Gregg has presented 6 hours of biblical exposition in 4 lectures addressing the question, what are we to make of Israel? These lectures will challenge your whole perspective on the significance of modern developments in the Middle East and Bible prophecy. What are we to make of Israel? A 4-lecture series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Let me see if I can get this caller on the air here. Hello, welcome to the program.
Hey, Brother Steve, God bless you. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Okay. Yeah, I'm going to take a different turn here.
Okay.
Different from what you were speaking about. I have a question on the qualifications of an elder or a bishop.
Mm-hmm.
Let me start from the beginning. I just started gathering in a home with some brethren just about a month ago.
Yes.
And the brother that, had it in his heart to gather at this particular home, I think he wants to be, the leader. And there's a question as far as, the qualifications, because I think he considers that he's an elder or an overseer.
Mm-hmm.
And it just so happens that he has a couple of daughters. One is 19 years old. The other one's 18. The 19-year-old isn't living at home. The 18-year-old is, but she doesn't, she's not faithful to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he has a son that's about 9 years old. And as far as, what I've read in Titus and 1 Timothy, chapter 3, it talks about the children being, under subjection with all gravity. And
mm-hmm.
it talks about, having faithful children,
uh-huh.
Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, you have a lot more wisdom than I do. I'd like to see if you can expound on that a little bit more.
Right. It's a hard call when it comes to talking about adult children who've left mm-hmm. home. There are some who believe that an elder should even be required to have his adult children serving God, even those who are no longer under his roof and not under his control.
I see.
Because if he had raised them correctly, it is argued, they would continue to be Christians on into their adult lives. Others have felt that he's only responsible for those children that he has control over who are in his home.
Mm-hmm.
And that people have free will, and even a child who's been well raised mm-hmm. in the faith can be led astray after they're, after they're no longer in the home and can go the wrong way. And I don't know what the right answer is. I'll tell you, I have some children who are grown
mm-hmm.
and not at home.
Thank
and
you.
I have some children that are still at home.
Mm-hmm.
My children who are at home are in the faith. And at least one of my children who's not at home, I'm not sure. As far as showing real fruit of devotion to God, I'm not real sure, at least about one of them who's no longer at home, hasn't been at home for years. But because of that, I would disqualify myself from being an elder. Now, not everyone would, but I would.
Okay.
And I only because if there's anyone who would interpret Paul's words to mean that even the adult children should be in the faith, then I would not wish to be causing a stumbling block. I don't feel that in order to be useful to God, you have to be a leader.
Right.
And I'm not a leader in any organization.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to serve. And if the man who's holding the meeting in his home is eager just to serve, and that service might even take the form of directing a meeting, it might take the form of even sharing or teaching.
Right.
That doesn't mean he has to be an elder or a pastor
okay.
to do those things.
Mm-hmm.
And I would suggest that maybe he should be informed. That is, if he has indicated that he wants to be viewed as an elder or a pastor of the group,
mm-hmm.
maybe someone could gently say to him, there's some question, at least in some people's minds,
right.
whether a person whose children are not walking with the Lord ought to be a pastor or an elder. But we can get along without an appointed pastor and elder for some time until God makes it clear whether
right.
whether someone here should be in that role. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is if there is something about the man's life or his family that makes you not 100% comfortable,
mm-hmm.
then that same factor might make other people not 100%
right.
comfortable. And it seems like he should be sensitive to that fact.
Yeah, because
we've
actually had comments from people, that have brought this up. The
mm-hmm.
fact that his children aren't faithful, that they don't attend any church service. And so that could be a stumbling block. And that's why
uh-huh.
I thought I'd, find out a little bit more before we proceed any further.
There's really no reason why a man has to aspire to be a leader.
You're right.
I'm always concerned if somebody insists on being a leader. Because
right.
I don't have really more benefit I can do to the body of Christ in the role of a leader. Then I'm not in the role of a leader now, but I'm essentially serving the Lord as much as I,
right.
I can't imagine anything being better if I were a leader, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So, and the same with him. If he's hosting a church in his home, he obviously can provide some direction and insight and teaching if he's capable,
mm-hmm.
but he doesn't have to have a title.
I see. Yeah, you know, basically it's because, you know, people want to know, you know, when they come into this particular group home, you know, who the pastor is, per se.
That's really a cultural tradition that,
right.
you know, a group has to have a pastor, has to have elders in order to be a church. But when you think about it, consider this. When Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, and they made converts and established churches, and then later, perhaps weeks or months later, they came back and they appointed elders in those churches.
Yeah.
Now, mm-hmm. those churches existed for some period of time. It might well have been months, might have been years. It probably wasn't years, but theoretically it could have. And
right.
they were legitimate churches, but they had not yet had leadership appointed because I guess Paul and Barnabas felt they needed to wait and see what kind of leadership candidates would arise and who God might select. But what I'm saying is that those churches existed as churches without appointed leaders
right.
for some period of time, and there's no reason why a home group today could not do the same. Even the Corinthian church, although we read in the New Testament of many churches having elders appointed in them, there are some churches that were not sure if they had elders appointed in them. And the Corinthian church, for example, Paul writes two long letters to the Corinthians. He never mentions any of the leaders of the church. He never mentions
right.
a pastor or elder or any officers of the church of any kind. But interestingly,
yeah.
interestingly, he does say this in 1 Corinthians 16:15.
Mm-hmm.
Check this out. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that is to serving the saints. He says, that you also submit to such people as this, and to everyone who works and labors with us. Now notice, he doesn't say submit to the pastor, submit to the elders.
Mm-hmm.
He acts almost as if there aren't people in those positions. He says, here's a house of people. They've addicted themselves. They devoted themselves to serving the saints. Submit to that kind of people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, you know, ordinarily, when a church has elders, the exhortation of Scripture is submit to the elders.
Right.
But here it's just submit to this kind of person in the church. So apparently it's possible that the Corinthian church didn't have anyone in it that Paul felt comfortable leading in leadership. Remember, he told them that he thought they were all babes,
right.
immature,
exactly.
carnal.
Yeah.
So they may not have had any elders or pastors, but they were certainly a church, and they certainly conducted meetings.
Right.
And he said, listen, just submit to this kind of person, the kind of people who are real servants.
Mm-hmm.
And so my impression is that in many cases in the Bible, they did appoint elders. I mean, we know this because Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every church in Crete.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And Timothy was obviously supposed to do the same, and Paul and Barnabas did that on their first missionary journey. But we don't read that elders existed in every church, and it's possible that the churches where elders were appointed, they had to be appointed because of, I don't know, heresies that had to be refuted or, wolves that had to be guarded against. I mean, they needed to appoint some specific shepherds. But in some churches, we don't know if they even had leaders. And we know that they didn't for a while until God raised them up. So your home group that you're going to might be one where God hasn't raised up any leadership yet.
Right. You know, I think more than anything, it's because, like you were saying, the culture, you know, traditionally, you know, everybody expects there to be a leader, you know, a pastor, an elder,
yeah.
somebody who's overseeing the fold
right,
there.
Right. The cultural tradition is that if you don't have an official, if you don't have an officer appointed to be in charge, then, you know, the group has got no accountability.
Right.
The group is a loose cannon. Any kind
Correct.
Of heresy might reign. Who knows what's going to happen? But, you know, this is really this is thinking wrongly. You can have heresy reigning when you have elders and pastors.
That's true.
I mean, check out the medieval church. The
right.
medieval church had bishops and elders and priests, and they got into all kinds of heresy and sin. Having organizational leaders is not the guarantee against wolves and heresy. Having godly people as the ones that you look to and you submit to whether they're appointed as officers or not.
Mm-hmm.
That's what guards you against danger of heresy and such. And sometimes it's helpful to appoint them and to give them some recognition. This man is an elder. Other times, everyone just knows who the elders are.
Right.
I mean, everyone can tell, you know, who has spiritual leadership there. And you don't need titles and labels and stuff all
mm-hmm.
the time.
That's true.
So, I realize that when you invite people to your church, they say, well, who's the pastor? And you
right.
say, well, I guess, you know, we don't have a pastor. You realize that sometimes people say, ooh, that's not a real church.
Right.
But you have to be aware that these people are reacting to tradition, and I guess you
exactly.
might want to just decide, am I going to be embarrassed by being part of a church that is untraditional but is not unbiblical?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, if there's nothing biblically wrong with what we're doing, why should I be embarrassed just because it doesn't follow the traditions of man?
That's true. That's true. We have to make that choice, don't we?
There's two options for authority in the church. The church can have institutional authority, which is defined by giving a guy a title. And hopefully that title is only given to the right kind of guys, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes that title is given to the wrong kind of guys. But because it's institutional, it's official, you know. It's official and he's in charge whether he's qualified biblically or not, because he's got the title. The other kind of authority is spiritual authority, where a person actually is a spiritual man, a spiritual leader. He, you know, when he speaks in a way that honors Christ and is true to the Word of God and is edifying and helpful to the church. And it doesn't take long for the people in the church to know who that guy is or those guys. You know, if there's two or three guys who are more mature and more godly than the rest, then the rest are naturally going to look to those guys. The need to put a label on it is not necessarily a good symptom.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it may have to be done. Maybe because the sheep are so undiscerning that they can't tell a real shepherd from a wolf. And so someone has to spell it out. This guy's a shepherd. This guy's an elder, you know.
Right.
But if the sheep are not so undiscerning, then the label is superfluous. A label doesn't make a man a spiritual leader.
No.
And the absence of a label doesn't make him not a spiritual leader.
Right, that's true.
And having official officers called pastors and elders doesn't make a group a church.
Well,
because there's a lot of cults that have that.
Yeah,
and I
exactly.
don't call them churches.
In the 60s and 70s, many young people described themselves as being on a quest to find the truth. Today, the desire to discover ultimate reality has been eclipsed by the quest for personal fulfillment through hedonism. A cynical comic spoke for a generation when he said, "I've abandoned my search for truth. Now I am looking for a good fantasy." For centuries, the Bible was viewed as the authoritative guide for faith and practice. Today, faith in the Bible has come to be scorned as the outdated sentimentalism of a stubborn fundamentalist minority. Popular perceptions notwithstanding, the truth of the scriptures has its own history of stubborn persistence, unaffected by passing fads of the cultural census. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of the Scriptures, Steve Gregg presents a thorough case for the Bible's authority and explains how this truth applies to us today. The Authority of the Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com. For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of The Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated.